Mention was made a few moments ago about what happened in the early centuries of the Christian church as the gospel spread across North Africa, and of course not just across North Africa, but also across all the Roman Empire. When you read the book of Acts, you can't help but sense that those were dynamic and exciting days, a time when the gospel brought to the Savior just thousands, tens of thousands of people. Some of them came to Christ in very short periods of time. The day of Pentecost, there were thousands alone. And you can imagine the difficulty that arose with having such large numbers of people who were new in the faith and knew relatively little about the doctrine of grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it became necessary early on for God to group those people into smaller units, so that there they could be ministered to, and they could minister, there they could grow, there they could be nurtured. And you well know, if you've read the New Testament, that that grouping, or those groupings of people, were called churches. Organization and government became necessary, and they were good. God intended it that way. It was part of God's plan, it was part of the dynamic that God had in mind for providing structure for the body so that the body could accomplish God's will in the world. Based on that need for organization and government, and in the attempt to apply biblical principles, Christians in those days and Christians throughout the centuries have followed three basic forms of church government. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Actually, they're not forms of government that are limited to the church, because they are forms of government that appear in other areas of human life. The simplest of these is where all the people are ruled by one of the people, whether that one person be a king or a dictator or an emperor. A different form of government, developed in later years or simultaneously in different places, where a group of people, a small group, a representative group, were responsible for the government for the larger group of people. And also, at later times and simultaneously, a third form of government developed where the people made all the decisions and ruled themselves. The purest form of that was remembered to be in parts of ancient Greece and as seen in the New England town meeting early in American days. We have names for all of this. In politics, we talk about a monarchy. And in a monarchy, the king is the ruler. He's the one who has power and authority and makes the decisions for all of the people. Later on, we come to a second form of government, which is the form of government adopted by the framers of the United States Constitution, and that is a representative form of government called a republic, where certain representatives are selected by the people, and they go, in our case, to the Capitol in Washington. And there they make the laws and they're responsible for the different functions of government on behalf of the people and function as the representatives of the people. That third form of government is called a democracy. And in the democracy, all the citizens participate in all of the decisions. And again, we remember that like in the New England town meeting, when people would come together, they would decide the simplest as well as the most complex of issues and would discuss them fully and vote on them, even if they were the most routine of things. Now, just as those forms of government and those concepts of rule appear in politics, they appeared also in the life of the church. And so there's a form of government which is called most commonly the episcopal form of government and is most commonly seen in the Episcopal Church or in the Roman Catholic Church. It's really a monarchy in form. Instead of a king, it's a bishop. But there all the power and all the authority resides, and that one person makes the government decisions for all of the people. The republican or representative form of government is called by students of the church a Presbyterian form of government, where the rule is not by representatives but by elders. And the Presbyterian Church, amongst others, is known for using that representative or republican form of government. The third type of government is a congregational form of government where, like in the democracy, all of the members participate in the making of all of the decisions. and most commonly in church denominations with which we are familiar, that is the form of government that is followed by the congregational churches here in the United States and overseas as well. All of these different forms of government have at times been successful, and very candidly, all of these different forms of government have at times been rather unsuccessful. Certainly all three of them have been equally argued by the proponents of them to be biblical in their orientation. As a church here, as the body of Christ gathered in this building and in this community and this region, we are concerned about two things. We are concerned, first of all, about what the Bible says as far as church government is concerned, and we are concerned, secondly, about what practically works. But it's very important that we keep that order straight. Number one, we want to know what the Word of God tells us as far as the functioning of that, those groupings of people called the body of Christ in local churches. And secondly, we want to be, very candidly, practical. We want to be pragmatic in our approach to things so that we have a form of government that actually works and does the job. We need to be very clear at one point, and that is that in the ultimate sense, God is the ruler. It's not a democracy or a republican form of government or a monarchy. It's a theocracy. So that God is the ultimate ruler of the Church of Jesus Christ, just as God is the ultimate ruler of the universe. He is the king, and we are the subjects. So that whatever form of government the Bible teaches and whatever form of government we as a church practice, it is merely an intermediate means, a channel, for accomplishing the mind and the rule of God in the local body of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the Bible say? How does the Bible answer the question, how is the church to be governed? Well, in our outline of tonight's study, let me suggest to you two answers. The first is that the church is to be governed through the headship of Jesus Christ. And again, the ordering is extremely important. And secondly, that the church is to be governed through the leadership of elders. Let's go to that first aspect or that first answer and talk about the headship of Jesus Christ and what that means for a church in general and for Wooddale Church in particular. The biblical truth and the biblical principle is that the head makes the decisions. We are told in Colossians 1:18 that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. So that every single decision that is made by the local church or by the universal church must be made by the head. There are lots of analogies that we can make between our own human physical bodies and the Church of Jesus Christ. Obviously, that has to apply to our physical bodies. It would be absurd to think that our bodies could be run by a foot or by a knee or by an internal organ or by an ear or an eye or any other part of the body other than the head. Obviously, if the human body is to function and be what it's supposed to be and do what it's supposed to do, it's necessary that it be ruled, that it be controlled by the head. Now, let me be really candid, really blunt with you for a few moments. Too often, in too many churches, people don't see it that way. Now, in theory, we all want to say that the church is run by Jesus Christ, the head. But more often, we tend to emphasize, and I'll include myself high on the list and put the list in alphabetical order by last name, if you want to do it that way, we tend to say it's what I want, or what I think is best, or the way I grew up, or what I'm used to. But the Bible teaches us that those aren't the issues at all. It's not a matter of what I like or what I don't like or what I'm used to or not used to or where I'm from or not from or what is my tradition or not my tradition. The issue as far as the Word of God is concerned is that Jesus Christ be the head of the church. Let me give you a tangible example of an issue that faces our church body and one that we're discussing. It's the issue of relocation. And you know, for 10, I guess 11 years now, Wooddale Baptist Church has been grappling with the issue of location and relocation and what all of that means. There is such a built-in tendency that we seek to determine the answer to that rather complex issue on the basis of where we live or what we want or whether we would like a new building or what we see as far as our program or our interest or our concern might be. What we think is convenient. And so I find in discussions, and I do it myself, that my prejudices and my presuppositions tend to tilt me in the direction of saying that the church ought to do this or that on the basis of what I like or what I want. The answer is that the question must come from the headship of Jesus Christ. Our task as a church is to determine what Jesus Christ as the head says about this or about any other issue. If Jesus Christ says stay, then we stay. If he says go, then we go, no matter what. Now, I don't pretend to say that such things are easy in determining what the mind of Jesus Christ is. Sometimes that is indeed difficult. But as a matter of principle and as a matter of starting point, we must be committed to the headship of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who makes the decisions. Now, if we understand that, we're ready to move on to a second aspect of that first answer. Christ is the head of the body, and he makes the decisions. Yet it is the body, the church, which then implements those decisions. In 1 Corinthians 12:18, we are told that God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. In other words, God made hands, hands, and he made feet, feet, and hearts, hearts. We are what God has chosen us to be, so that we can put hands and feet and hearts to the mind of Jesus Christ. That which he wants, that which he decides, is to be implemented by that which we are. So that in a very real sense, the church is a dictatorship of the most benevolent kind, because Jesus Christ is the dictator who makes that decision. And we are the ones who implement the decision. He is the king, and we are the subjects. As I mentioned before, there are lots of analogies that can be made to the human body. Polio is, to the human body, a terribly crippling disease. Because when it strikes, the body finds itself in that very difficult set of circumstances where the head issues orders, but the body does not implement the orders that have been issued by the head. Or if it does so, it does so with very great difficulty and slowness. The Church of Jesus Christ, which we are, must pray for immunity against spiritual polio, which leaves us as members unresponsive to the directives that come from Jesus Christ the head. How beautiful it must be to God to see the church as a fit and responsive body, one that is not paralyzed, but one that when it receives a directive from the head, quickly and effectively implements the decision and the signal that comes from the head, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the headship of Christ, we understand to be basic to the church. But for most of us, there's another question that comes up, a second one, that we would probably agree is the more difficult question. We next come and say, how are Christ's commands then practically, on an everyday basis, communicated to the body and implemented by the body? Well, the answer to that is in that second expression, which we had before us a few moments ago, that it is through the leadership of elders. Let's talk first of all about some New Testament patterns. There are two words that are used primarily in the New Testament for the leadership of the New Testament church. They are the word episkopos, which is the word from which we get episcopal or episcopalian, and presbyteros, which is the word from which we get presbyterian or presbyter. In our English Bible, the word episkopos is translated as bishop, and the word presbyteros is translated as elder. But most interestingly, In the 20th chapter of Acts, in verses 17 and 28, the words are used interchangeably, which is a signal from the Holy Spirit that we're talking here about the same person, about the same office, that the bishop is an elder and the elder is a bishop. The concern of the New Testament is in one case with function, that the bishop is an overseer, and in another case with role, that the elder is one who functions as a leader and receives the respect of the body. That New Testament pattern develops all throughout the New Testament books. We see, for example, in Acts 14:23, that there were elders in every church. In other words, to be a church, it was necessary to have elders. Wherever there was a church, there was elders, and if there were not elders, then simply it wasn't a church in New Testament terms. Also, that those elders were always plural in number. You'll not find an instance in the New Testament where there is one elder for one local church. You'll always find a plurality of elders. We also see that those elders made very important decisions, and we'll talk about more of them in a few moments. But for example, in Acts 11:30, the elders decided on behalf of the church how money was to be distributed. We see in 1 Timothy 4:14 that elders were the representatives of God in the setting aside of Timothy for ministry. We put all that together with a multitude of other New Testament references, and we begin to see clearly the implications which God has for us. The implications are that the biblical New Testament church had elders, had a plurality of elders, who were trusted with great and important leadership responsibility. Somewhat fascinatingly, the New Testament, though, puts its greatest emphasis not on the power and not on the function of elders, but rather on the qualifications of elders. And so we have more meat in the Word on this topic than just about any other as far as elders are concerned. If you read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, you come across a rather lengthy list of qualifications. Qualifications which must be met in order for a person to be one of that plural number of elders responsible for that republican form of government that is described in the New Testament. The elder must be above reproach. Now, mind you, these are qualifications which must be met before a person becomes an elder. They are not just things toward which he is going to strive. He is to be the husband of one wife. And that, unfortunately, has been frequently misunderstood. The point there, and the Greek grammar plays an interesting role in defining that for us, the point there is that the elder must be a one-wife kind of man. It's not saying that it must be someone who is married. It's not saying that it can't be someone who has been married before, for example, someone who has been widowed. Rather, it is saying that it is a matter of character that must be clear, that the elder is a one-wife kind of person, a one-wife kind of man. Now, obviously, we know people who may have been married more than once, someone who has outlived several wives and is clearly a one-wife kind of man. And we might also know of someone who has had only one wife in a lifetime, but his character is such that he's not a one-wife kind of man. God is very concerned that that is high in the list of qualifications. Note also, and I realize that in the church in America, 1981, this is a matter of great concern and controversy, a matter over which huge numbers of churches are leaving denominations, that the clear indication here, as I understand Scripture, is that the norm is for male eldership. It's talking about husbands, it's talking about men that fill that role of eldership in the local church. There isn't time to talk about all of the other qualifications, but we need to focus on them. In order to be an elder, the qualifications are that he must be temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must manage his own household well, especially his children, the word says. He must not be a recent convert. That means that someone who has recently come to Christ must mature spiritually before becoming an elder, and he must have a good reputation outside of the church. That's an interesting addition. Now, that's only part of the list, because there is an equally lengthy list of qualifications for elders in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Some of them are new, and some of them are redundant. He must be blameless. Again, he must be the husband of one wife. His children must be believers. They must be Christians. He must not be arrogant, nor quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy. He must be hospitable. He must be a lover of goodness. He must be a master of himself. He must be upright. He must be holy. He must be self-controlled. He must hold firm to the word. Now, it doesn't take much insight to see that that is a list of incredibly high qualifications. Again, there are implications. One implication is that not everyone in the local church meets all of these qualifications. And therefore, that not everyone in the church is called upon by God or able to be an elder. Another implication is that God is extremely picky about who will be the channel of leadership through which the directives from the head, Jesus Christ, will flow to the body so that they can be implemented. You see, God is concerned that the church function as it ought, as the body of Christ. This then is God's system, and it works divinely well if it is literally followed. The elders of Christ's body must meet Christ's qualifications. And my guess is, if anywhere the system of government by elders, the New Testament system, breaks down, it is at the point where church is compromised on the biblical qualifications for the office. And it is seldom a system that breaks down at other points. And that's why God put such tremendous emphasis and gave so much of the New Testament to the listing of these qualifications. And the practical implication for us is that we, as the body of Christ at Wooddale, must be deeply committed that the elder leaders of this body meet these biblical qualifications. Now, we've talked about a New Testament pattern. We've talked about New Testament qualifications for elders. Let's spend a few minutes to look at a partial list of New Testament responsibilities for elders. And it's a fascinating list. In Acts 15, we discover that elders had the responsibility of settling doctrinal disputes between leading Christians, even between apostles. The elders functioned as the arbiters and the decision makers in matters of doctrine. In the 20th chapter of Acts, in verse 28, we're told that elders are responsible for the care of the people who comprise the church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the Apostle Paul tells us that elders are responsible for ruling and for teaching. And that's why many churches have made a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders on the basis of 1 Timothy 5:17. In James 5:14, we are told that it is the responsibility of the elders when they are called upon to come and pray the prayer of faith over those who are ill. They're obviously great responsibilities. If an elder, or rather the elders, care for the people, rule and teach and pray for those who are ill, and set the doctrinal course of the church, by my way of seeing it, those are great powers and responsibilities. Now, God knew that with those great powers and responsibilities came also the potential for abuse. That the elders with those kinds of powers could do damage to the church of Jesus Christ. So we are told, for example, in 1 Peter 5:3, that elders are to lead by example and not to lead by domineering. God wanted that balancing word put in there. But perhaps more impressive are the words in Acts 20, verses 30 to 31, that among elders, the New Testament tells us, may arise bad leaders who will hurt the body and will lead away disciples. Now, the point here is really a significant one, one that I hope we really put into the grid of all the things the New Testament is teaching us, that God recognized the dangers and he warned against the dangers. He said, stay alert, because you put this kind of responsibility on human representatives and human channels, and there's the potential for real difficulty. But even though he recognized the dangers and even though he recognized the difficulties, he did not change the system. It is still the system of government to which God was committed, even if there were the potential difficulties which might arise from the system which God here described and ordained. Again, there are implications. Implications that elders in the New Testament church were God's representatives, that they were given very great responsibilities, that they were given corresponding powers to fulfill those responsibilities. There is the implication for us to remember that dangers are inevitable, but that God's system is not to be altered because of the dangers, but there are to be the balancing words from God heard, and the alert is to be kept, that elders are God's design and their great responsibilities have been assigned by the Lord. A final aspect of leadership by elders are those verses in the New Testament that deal with New Testament relationships within the church, specifically to elders. For example, we're told in Acts 21:17 and following that elders have a great authority. In these verses, we discover that even the Apostle Paul, the author of much of the New Testament, was subject to the authority of the elders of the Jerusalem church. That has to impress us that those elders had fantastic authority, that even the apostle of Jesus Christ was subject to them. In 1 Timothy 5:19, we discover that the elders of the local church have great protection that is given to them by God. We're told that charges cannot be lodged against an elder in the church unless there be two or three witnesses. When you start reading in various translations, you discover that the wording is very strong. For example, in today's English version, don't listen to a charge against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. In the New International Version, don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. Apparently, God recognized that in his structure of New Testament church government, there would be the potential of abuse, and he wanted that protection built into the system so that his elders would not be wrongly accused and wrongly indicted for things of which they were not guilty. Now, I'll tell you, on a practical basis, I have found that that's not an easy verse to live by. I found that if people come to me within a church, this church or some other church, and they say to me, I have something against an elder, and in our system of government, that would be a member of the church board or a member of our pastoral staff and perhaps some other positions in the church. And I have literally said many times, I haven't counted them, but many times, I can't even hear you out if you're going to make an accusation against an elder unless you bring two or three witnesses. And you that really turns people off. I mean, they say, well, yeah, but I want to tell you. First of all, listen to me. I mean, hear my side of it. My answer is always, you go first to that person. And you're not to speak that type of an accusation, according to the Word of God, unless there are two or three witnesses. A charge cannot be brought against an elder. Now, that may seem like great protection, but God masterfully balances things out. He also says that for elders, there is to be a great rebuke. 1 Timothy 5:20. Says that when elders are guilty of sin, they are to be rebuked and punished in a way that is significantly different than the rebuke and the punishment that goes to other Christians within the community of faith. It's to be in public. Do you understand the implications of really living by that New Testament setup? That means if an elder of this church is guilty of sin, that our New Testament responsibility is to bring that person before the body and rebuke that sin in public. God wanted the qualifications to be high, and he wanted the protection to be great. But when there was flagrant sin in the body, God wanted it publicly exposed and publicly reprimanded. New Testament relationships also include, as far as elders are concerned, great respect. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 12 through 13, we are told that as members of the body, We are expected by Jesus Christ to respect elders, to esteem them, to love them. That's a command from the Lord. In Hebrews 13:17, we're told that we are to obey elders. And then maybe the strangest one of all, in Hebrews 13:24, we're told that we're to greet elders. Now, I got thinking about this. The best I can figure it out is that the Lord anticipated that in a local church, there would be elders that would sufficiently rub a few people wrong that they wouldn't even say hello to them. And God said, now, if in doubt, you've got to at least say hello to them. I mean, you got to say hi, elder, whatever your name is. That's a command from the Lord. So you put the list together, and you have respect, esteem, love, obey, greet. Implications again. That elders are to be the representatives of God in church government. They're not to make the decisions. Jesus Christ is to make the decisions. But they are to be the channels through which those decisions are communicated to the body for implementation. They are to be highly respected. They are to be well qualified. But they are also to be highly accountable. Maybe if we made a comparison that would help us understand all this, we say that it's very similar to a high government official in the United States, such as a member of the president's cabinet or a Supreme Court justice or an ambassador. Tremendous power in those positions. Tremendous authority. Tremendous respect. Maybe you feel a little bit uncomfortable when you're watching the television news where these hearings are held by the United States Senate for confirmation and someone's life is just picked apart. That says the qualifications are high. Maybe you feel a little perturbed sometimes when someone makes the smallest fault and it's exposed to the public eye. But there's a lot of accountability that goes with these important positions. He is to be regarded, you see, in those positions as a representative of the United States of America on the bench of the Supreme Court or in the cabinet, in the White House, or in the court in some foreign country. And yet, with that regard and with that responsibility comes an unusually high level of accountability. Well, to summarize it, God has given to us a pattern for New Testament government, which is really quite clear. At the same time, God has given to us freedom and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to direct us in the specific implementation of the details. Now the question, of course, is how do I see that? How do you see that as far as Wooddale is concerned? I believe that Wooddale Baptist Church has striven to follow the biblical pattern. And frankly, the form of government which I see as a biblical form of government is one of the things that greatly attracted me to this church. We now have before us as a church a recommendation from our leadership to call our leaders elders, to bring our terminology in line with what the New Testament teaches, to use that biblical terminology for what I believe to be an already biblical operating system. As the body of Christ here at Wooddale, let us look to the Lord, to Jesus Christ as the head of the church. But let's also trust him to magnificently use his leaders, his elders, to communicate his mind so that the body of Jesus Christ, known as Wooddale Church, will accomplish the mind of Christ. The Apostle Paul really said it best. He wrote in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Heavenly Father, help us to learn the lessons of your word. Help us to see them clearly as priests before you who are responsible not only to hear what you have to say, but to implement your truths as well. Prepare us now, Lord, for the celebration of Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper, for we pray in his name. Amen. Participating in the Lord's Supper is really an enactment of just what we've sung. It's saying by our actions, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." There are two elements. And we need to be reminded by them of what the gospel is all about. The bread represents the gift of the body of Jesus Christ, that God became a man. It's the reminder of the incarnation. And the cup is the reminder of the atonement. It represents the blood of Jesus Christ, that he not only came as a man, but that he died as our Savior. When these elements are passed, I trust that our minds will be filled with him, that we'll be saying that hallelujah over and over again in our hearts and our minds, that we are celebrating what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. But there's a reminder that I must share with you, and that is you can't celebrate something that you've not participated in. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Oh, I suppose that most of us would say a hearty yes. But perhaps you're here tonight and you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. You've never accepted him as Savior. Then really the elements of this table are not for you, because you can't celebrate something that you've not participated in. But rather than pass these elements by, I invite you to come to Jesus Christ right here tonight, right now. You can do that while you sit in your pew. You can silently send a prayer heavenward, acknowledging that you are a sinner and acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior. Put your trust in him. Oh, the words of the prayer aren't all that important, but the heart transaction of faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, that's all important. And according to the promise of Scripture, this very moment as you make that commitment and send that prayer heavenward, you'll be born again. And then you'll come with an excitement and an enthusiasm and a hallelujah to the elements of this table, because you'll say it's because of that incarnation and because of that shed blood that my sins have been forgiven and I have eternal life. Make that commitment now. And if for a long time you've been a Christian, make that commitment afresh. Oh, not in the sense of a new salvation, but in the sense of reaffirming that you belong to Jesus Christ. He's your only Savior and your only Lord. Dean Bowerly comes now and asks God's blessing upon the bread.
Father, it's only because you were loving enough to provide a son as a sacrifice for our sins that we can celebrate this occasion. And because your son has been obedient to that which he has accomplished on the cross, we give you thanks. We celebrate this occasion because he was willing to become man incarnate, and as God went to the cross as a gift. And Lord, out of gratitude, we want to serve you and remember that occasion at this time. Amen.
Would you think that we could forget that God became a man in Jesus Christ? Apparently so. That's why Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let us eat together.
Maynard Frost comes to lead us in prayer for the cup.
Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice tonight in the atonement for our sins that was provided by your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be aware and to appreciate, as we heard so wonderfully this morning, the love that you shared for us, and may we in some way turn that love back to you. Tonight we thank you. Make us conscious of what you did for us as we participate in this element. In Jesus' name, amen.